Ever since we've been in the book of Philippians, kind of we did the book of Daniel, just finished that before the summer, then we were in the book of Philippians before that, and it's been this refrain that the Lord is near, has just been a comfort to many of us, an encouragement to many of us over these last number of weeks and months. And this morning we're going to be looking at that same theme, but really it's an invitation as we read the passage to not only that the Lord is near, but to encourage us, let us draw near to God. The writer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 says this, let us draw near to God. Not only is the Lord near, but there's this invitation. Actually, it's a bit more than an invitation. I'd say it's slightly less than a command, but more than an invitation, an encouragement to draw near to God. And we're going to be looking at that passage in just a few moments. But I guess there's this question that comes to our minds when we hear that invitation, that encouragement, let us draw near to God. How? What does that look like? How do we draw near to God? And at first glance, as we read this passage, although there's some wonderful truths in it, it feels a little bit confusing. It feels a little bit like, I'm not quite sure what's exactly going on here. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been chatting maybe to some work colleagues or to some friends, and they start to talk about a subject that you know nothing about. They might start to use acronyms or people's names or dates or whatever it is, and you're like, I have no idea what's going on here. And you're kind of having that moment, that kind of like, should I just pretend that I know what's going on and try and laugh in the right moments? And or particularly like if there's some sort of in-joke. Have you ever been in one of those situations where someone's talking about something, but they don't like a cup of tea, and then someone will say something just really random, like, yes, but make sure you don't put the kettle on a Tuesday. And then everyone will burst out into laughter, and you're like, what do I do? Do I laugh like I pretend like I know what's going on, or do I do that awkward thing where I say, why shouldn't you put the kettle on a Tuesday? And then everyone kind of tries to explain it to you, but then they say that even more awkward thing, oh, you kind of needed to be there. Like you wouldn't get it. And then you feel even more of an outsider. I think sometimes it can feel a little bit like that in church, can't it? As people read scriptures, as they kind of go through the Bible and you look around you and you've got other people going amen and hallelujah and fiercely making notes, you're like, I haven't got a clue what half those words mean. What on earth is he going on about? Whatever she going on, what on earth does that mean? Anyone ever felt like that in church sometimes where you think, am I the only one who has no idea what half of this stuff means? Yeah, there's lots of yeses. Okay, well, hopefully I better do a good job this morning then. Well, we're actually going to read a passage this morning where you've got this beautiful simplicity of the gospel invitation, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. That's right in the middle of this passage, but around it are some quite confusing pictures, metaphors, ideas. We're going to read it together. It's just a few verses. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 22. I'd encourage you, if you do have a Bible, to get it open. If you've got your app on your phone, to get it open. It'll also be on the screen behind me. I'm going to read it through a couple of times. And then we're going to look at where does this invitation, let us draw near to God, how does it sit in terms of the history of God's people and his church? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let me read this again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus, we pray that your word this morning would be, as you promise it to be, a light for our path, a lamp for our feet, That Jesus, you would bring revelation to your word this morning. And Lord, I want to ask that you would bring truth into our hearts, that we might know the joy of your gospel, that we might know the hope of a risen Jesus, that we might just see again what it means for us to draw near in the way in which you've made that way. Jesus, come, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, and minister to us this morning through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a few things in here which I think if you were new into church or as a new believer, you kind of would read it through and go, what on earth does that mean? Since we have confidence, it says to enter the most holy place. Well, what makes one place more holy than another? And what is the most holy place? Is it kind of like the holy isle, like Iona or Vatican City? Or is it Jerusalem, the waiting? Well, what are these holy places? What does that mean? We enter through his body, which is a curtain. What does that mean? Like, how can a body be a curtain? And why is there even a curtain in the first place? What on earth is that going on about? There's a great priest. Or early in Hebrews, it talks about a great high priest. What makes a priest better than another priest? What differentiates a great priest from a mediocre priest? Is it kind of the way they wear their robes? Kind of what is it? What does it mean? And I love the fact that the gospel message, the good news of Jesus, is both so simple that a child can understand it. It is wonderful, isn't it, when we get testimonies for baptisms, and we have that lots of different testimonies, but sometimes we get those testimonies where someone will say, I grew up in a Christian family, and I came to faith when I was 5 or 6. I remember praying with my mum or dad, and that's when I came to faith. You see, the gospel message is that simple that a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old can give their life to Jesus, can understand it. It's a message which transcends nations and generations, that transcends chronology and cultures, that is so simple that we can understand, let us draw near to God. We can get that. Yet at the same time, the gospel message is so rich that the greatest minds in history are still to plumb the depths of the magnificence of this message. We're discovering new things. Oh, the wonder of adoption. The wonder of God's victory. And we just get fresh revelation again. Oh, I've understood even more what God's victory has meant. I understand even more what a hope of life beyond the grave means. I understand. And we just keep delving down deeper and deeper and pulling out new and fresh diamonds and gold of the gospel. It's something which is so simple, yet which also at the same time we keep understanding more and more of. And it's almost like the gospel message here, this idea, this invitation, let us draw near to God, is like if you think of one of those crowns, which has a centerpiece jewel, a centerpiece diamond. I think that we've got a picture of one up on the screen, hopefully. Kind of like the centerpiece jewel. And when you look at it, your eyes are immediately taken and drawn to the centerpiece jewel, which is like the gospel message, let us draw near to God. Yet it's set within many other jewels. Its setting is also rich. And if you were to look at the crown in more detail, you'd go, yes, that's the centerpiece jewel. That's the one that my eyes get drawn immediately to, this gospel message. But its setting is also important. And so what is the setting for the message, let us draw near to God? Well, the setting for the message is, and don't get too excited here, is the Old Testament sacrificial system. How exciting. I don't know whether or not you felt that one of those moments where you've been reading through the Bible and you said, I'm going to read the Bible through cover to cover. I'm going to start in Genesis. And I'm going to go through, and you start to read Genesis, and you think, yeah, it's kind of ancient literature, and it's this incredible story. Some bits are confusing, but what an amazing story. And you get into Exodus, and you go, oh yeah, some of this is familiar, because I know a bit about Moses, and the 10 plagues, and the 10 commandments, and the parting of the Red Sea. And then you hit Leviticus. Who has ever stopped at Leviticus? Okay, loads of hands shooting up all over the place. Because that's the Old Testament sacrificial system, what's known as the Torah or the law. And that's the setting for what Hebrews is talking about here. It speaks about this idea of sacrifice and curtains. You know, what on earth is that going on about? A couple of weeks ago, I was on holiday, and Matthew and I were sat down just enjoying the sunshine, and this family started walking past. They had a little boy, maybe 4 or 5 years old. And it was like, for the first time, he'd seen or discovered his shadow. He was looking behind him like this, like the whole way as he's walking along, and then he said, he's like, I can't get rid of this thing. And his mum said, see if you can outrun it. And so he's going like this, like running backwards and forwards, trying to escape his shadow. And I thought it was equally parts cruel parenting and hilarious parenting. This poor boy trying to run away from his shadow. Well, if you is still in the book of Hebrews, and if you look at chapter 10, still in chapter 10, verse 1, it says this, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. That this setting which I've been talking about, this Old Testament setting, it is a shadow of the good things that are coming and the good things that have come in Jesus. It's not the real thing. It's a shadow of the real thing. You can't shake hands with a shadow. You can't have a meal with a shadow. But it represents something which is real, which is actually there, a person. Who is real, who is there? And that's what this is showing us. This passage is showing us and is being fulfilled in Jesus, that there is this shadow, this old system, which is a shadow of a system yet to come, and the gospel is the fulfillment of that. Let me explain a little bit more detail. If you were to say to a Jewish person living before Jesus, what does it mean for you to draw near to God? How would you draw near to God? So this invitation here says, let us draw near to God. But what would that look like for a Jew living before the time of Jesus? Well, it would be very complicated and very involved. To start with, it would involve a place. Remember, we talked here about the most holy place. Well, they wouldn't just be able to draw near to God wherever they lived. They'd have to go to the city of Jerusalem. And then within the city of Jerusalem, they would have to go to the temple. And then even within the temple, there's a holy place and a most holy place where the presence, the very presence of God dwells. If you wanted to draw near to God, you couldn't do so from here or here or here. You'd have to go to Jerusalem that's where the presence of God was. So you'd have to go to a place. But even in the most holy place, that's separated from the rest of the temple by this thick curtain. So actually, you can't even get in there. It's out of bounds. And then there is the issue of your sin. To come before a holy God, to draw near to a holy God, there would be the issue of your sin, because you, as a Jewish person living then, and the reality is us as people living today, it's the same thing, that our sin is a separation, it's a barrier between us and God. And a price has to be paid. Payment needs to be made for sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages or the cost of sin is death. And then again, back in Hebrews and chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cost, the payment, is a blood payment. That's the sacrifice that needs to be made. It's why when Adam and Eve in the garden, they cover up their sin, their shame with fig leaves, don't they? They tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. But it says in Genesis 3:21 that God instead made them garments of skin. That the fig leaves didn't cut it. There needed to be a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the killing of an animal, that they might be then clothed in skin, animal skins. That was what was going to cover up their shame. There's a sacrifice that needs to be made. So first of all, you've got the location issue. I need to go to Jerusalem. And then there's the temple and this curtain. And then I can't get in there. And then there's the issue of my own sin. But the problem is I can't make a sacrifice for my own sin. I can't do that. I need to get a priest to do that on my behalf. I need a mediator, someone who will make that sacrifice for me. So then you also need to rely on someone else. You need a priest. But the problem with the priests is that they also are human beings, and they are also sinful. So before they can make a sacrifice for your sin, they need to make a sacrifice for their own sin. They need to be sprinkled clean from their own sin before they can make a sacrifice on your behalf. And then really to get to the very presence of God, into this most holy place, that it wasn't just any priest who could do that. It was the high priest who needed to do that. A high priest couldn't do that whenever they wanted. There was actually only one day of the year that they were allowed to draw near to the very presence of God, the day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One day a year, one priest, and only had they done all the right sacrifices in all the right order. You see, it was a very involved process. So when the writer to the Hebrews here says, let us draw near to God, that is an incredibly radical statement. I was trying to think of examples, illustrations, but everything I kind of came up with just didn't even touch sides on it. Every example, it just didn't even come close. That for Jews in those days, for the idea to draw near to God, it would have meant all of these things here, but this writer here just makes it sound so simple. Come on, let's draw near to God. Does it mean that God's kind of put a big cross through all of those rules, all of those ways of doing it? No, God's not put a big cross through it. Rather, he's put a big tick next to it, saying, actually, all of those things have been accomplished. All of those things have been completed. All of those things actually have been fulfilled, and they've been fulfilled by Jesus. He's ticked and accomplished and fulfilled all of those things. And he's done it once and forever so that we don't need to keep going through other priests or through other sacrifices. Let me explain a little bit. Rather than going to have to go to the temple and then through this curtain, it says this. It says that he's opened a way through the curtain. This is verse 20. That is his body. Jesus' body becomes the curtain through which we can enter. And it might seem a little bit confusing, but it's when Jesus, on the night he's betrayed, you remember, in fact, we're going to break bread this morning, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it, he tears it. And he says, in the same way, my body is going to be torn when I die on the cross. And then as Jesus died on the cross, it tells us that the temple curtain was torn asunder. And so that there was freedom to pass into the presence of God. Just as the Red Sea was parted in two, to go from slavery into freedom, the curtain is torn in two. And Jesus says, that's my body broken on the cross, torn, ripped, to make a way. And actually, this isn't now a physical place. This is through my body, and I'm a God who now lives in your hearts and in your minds. You now become a temple of my presence. Instead of having to go through a priest, Jesus says, I've become the priest. I've become the great high priest. I've become a mediator, the one who stands before God on your behalf. That's me. I'm the high priest. And when it comes to the sin which we have, rather than having to make sacrifice upon sacrifice, and just actually, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to look at verses 12 and then 14 and then 18, where the same thing is said again and again and again, just to drive home this idea that you don't need to make sacrifices again and again and again because a sacrifice has been made. Let's look, verse 12 says this, but when the priest had offered, and that's Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 18, and where they have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. It doesn't mean that it's been crossed out. It means it's been ticked. It's been made. It's been accomplished. It's been finished. It has been done on our behalf. So Jesus becomes the curtain by which we enter. He becomes the priest through whom we enter. He becomes the sacrificial lamb through whom we enter. He's basically saying, I've done it all on your behalf. I've done it all on your behalf. Verse 20 puts it this way. He says, it's by a new and living way. Previously, you had to go to the temple. You had to go through a priest. You had to offer sacrifices. Now, it's a new and living way. New, because I've accomplished it. Living, because Jesus is not dead, he's alive. This is an incredibly radical message, particularly to those Jews who had been hearing it at the time. And I don't want us to lose that. I don't want us to lose that sense of it used to be really complicated to draw near to God, but now it's this invitation that we may now draw near to God because Jesus has made a wonderful way. But what does it look like for us today? What does it look like for us to draw near to God? The encouragement, the invitation is there for us to draw near to God, but what does that look like? Well, I want us to look at a couple of verses here and just for the next few minutes before we come and break bread together and look at really practically how do we draw near to God. There are hundreds of ways we could talk about as we look through the whole of Scripture, but just in these few verses, what does it look like? Well, verse 22 says this, let us draw near to God. Let us do it together. One of the privileges of being part of a church family is that we get to draw near to God together. It's one of the incredible and wondrous joys of being in a country like we're in here, where we have the freedom to meet together, where we don't have to kind of secretly meet, or where we might only be the only Christian for miles and miles and miles. We had the joy of saying, let us gather together. Let us gather together on Sunday mornings. Let us gather together for prayer meetings like the tent. Let's gather together in small groups, like life groups. Let us gather together in twos and threes. Let us make those phone calls when we are struggling, where God feels far, we can ask, so, hey, would you just pray for me? God is feeling distant. And together, we can be encouraging of one another. Let us do this together. In fact, it's a theme that continues to run through. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope. Verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on. Verse 25, and let's not give up meeting together. Let us do this together. Together we can encourage one another. We can support one another. We can be there for one another. We can challenge one another. We can draw near to God together. Secondly, it says this, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. What does that mean, a sincere heart? Well, the root of that idea of sincere is actually about truth, a true heart. Jesus says that his Father desires worshippers are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the idea there is actually really not divided, not a duplicitous heart, a divided heart, that's kind of got half an eye or half a mind on something or someone else. Maybe I think of it in this way, that at times, look, this can be me at times, if I'm honest, and I wonder if it's some of you at times as well, that when I'm trying to draw near to God, sometimes I'm doing so with half an eye on what other people are thinking of me. Do I raise my hand in worship? Will that make me look holy? Should I make a big display of giving generously and tell everyone what I'm doing for other people to help them and support them and encourage them? Should I make a big deal out of that just so that they think a bit more of me as I try and do that to draw near to God? Shall I be loud and in your face about my faith so that actually the reason I'm doing that isn't actually for God's glory but for my own sense of self-worth, that people might think a bit more of me? I think that's what part of what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is have a sincere heart. Don't have your mind elsewhere, divided, thinking about what other people are thinking of you as you draw near to God. No, just draw near to God. And if you draw near to God naturally, loudly, and with your hands raised and in your face, but your heart is fully for God, that's fine. But if you're doing that for show, thinking about what is the person over there going to think of me, then your heart isn't sincere, it's divided. Does that make sense? We draw near to God not watching or listening what other people are thinking about us, but we do it for the audience of one. Him alone. How else do we draw near to God? Well, verse 19 says we do it with confidence, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. That confidence actually isn't in ourselves, by the way. It's not, okay, I can draw near to God with confidence today because I prayed every day this week, so that means I can come before God with confidence. I can come before God with confidence today because I read my Bible every day this week, so I can come before Him with confidence. I can come before God with confidence because I know I was generous this week, or I know I did this, or I know that I didn't do that, so therefore my confidence rests on myself, or my own ability, or my own saying no to sin and yes to Him. And that's not what my confidence is in. That's actually not confidence. That's known as pride. There's a big difference. If I'm putting my confidence in myself, that's actually pride. Rather, my confidence is in Jesus, in what He has done, and in what He has accomplished. Again, if you're still in chapter 10, have a look at verse 14 for a minute or two. It says this: "For by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." It's one of those verses which you might go, what does that mean? Because hang on a minute, there's two different things going on here. He is made perfect, that kind of feels like it's a done deal. But those who are being made holy, that feels like it's still a process. So, and if I'm still being made holy, and if to be holy is to be perfect, how can I be made perfect yet still be being made holy? It's a confusing thing. Yet God says this. He says, if you've believed in Jesus, by His sacrifice, you have been made holy. That is your status. You've been declared not guilty, or the legal term here kind of is justified. I'm justified. I have a righteousness before God. I am perfect before God because of the sacrifice that God Himself made through His Son Jesus on the cross. That's my status. Yet at the same time, I know, and I guess many of you will know this as well, yet I still sin. I'm still being made holy. I'm still having to work on a whole load of things which are in me, where I'm being made increasingly more holy, hopefully more and more like Him. So my status is I am perfect, yet my journey is I'm still journeying towards holiness with Him. And so my confidence comes in that first bit. I've been made perfect before God because of the sacrifice of God. I can draw near to Him. Despite the fact I'm on a journey, despite the fact I'm still being made holy, despite the fact that I lost the plot this week, that employee who just keeps making the same mistake again and again and again, when are they going to get it into their heads that you don't do it like that, you do it like this? Come on. I just lost it at them. And I'm being made holy. And you know what? It was a rough week this week, really tough. And I missed out on reading the scriptures sometimes because I just didn't have the energy. And you know what? Sometimes I just deliberately chose not to be in God's word this week because I chose to be on my phone instead and just one extra game, just get the next level. And before I know it, my time to read the scriptures is gone because I've got to get off to work. But I'm being made holy. I'm still working through these things. I'm still dealing with these things. But my status before God is perfect. So my confidence to be drawn to Him is on the fact of what Jesus has done. And then I still work out what it means to be made holy. That's a process. I don't let those things stop me from being drawn near to God. I say, despite those things, which I'm working on, God help me. Others around me help me. But I come before God with confidence because the status is I've been made perfect. The journey is on being made holy. Talks in verse 22, it says that our hearts have full assurance that faith brings, then our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. Again, lots of symbolism there. Again, lots more we could dig into with regarding Old Testament sacrificial systems, what it means to be sprinkled and cleansed. But this idea of our hearts and our minds, it's a very embodied thing. I think part of what God is saying in this, when we say let us draw near to God, is that it's not any longer about a temple. It's about our hearts and our minds. It's about being able to draw near to God wherever we are. Because our bodies, our hearts and our minds, that is now the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that in more detail in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says very clearly, your bodies are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, your bodies, your souls, your spirits, they've become a dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. His Spirit is in you as a deposit guaranteeing your rich inheritance. So our bodies physically are a place where God's Spirit dwells. We can draw near to God wherever we are and whenever. There's this very body thing, not this temple thing. So we can draw near to God wherever we are. We can draw near to God, and I want to encourage us to do so together. We draw near to God with sincere hearts, with hearts which aren't thinking what other people are thinking of me, but God, I want to draw near to you for your sake. We draw near to God in confidence, not in shame, knowing that despite the fact I still sin, I am being made holy, but my status is perfect. That's what my confidence is in. We draw near to God, not at a place, but knowing that God is in us, in our bodies, in our hearts, and in our minds. And communion, which we're going to take this morning as we break bread, is, again, a wonderful reminder of this. It's a wonderful reminder that Jesus' body was broken, like the curtain ripped in two, that we might have access to God. The wine or the grape juice is a reminder that it was a blood sacrifice that was made. Once and for all. Once and for all time. We don't need to keep making sacrifices again and again and again, because that sacrifice is made, our sin has been washed with. As we remember the body broken, as we remember the blood spilt, we remember that a way has been made and a price has been paid because of Jesus. I'm going to ask Vanita to come up and share the scripture she had earlier. And as she does so, I want us to move really straight. Yeah, come up, Vanita. I want us to move straight into communion. It's an invitational word as well. Vanita didn't know what I was preaching on this morning, but it's an invitational word. The invitation for communion is an invitation for those of us who are believers. It's a family meal. If you're part of God's family, if you've accepted Jesus, then this is a meal for you. If you're still on that journey discovering, actually, I'm not sure what I believe about God yet, I'm not sure if I've given my life to him, then we'd love instead for you to take communion instead, just to come and speak to one of us. We'd love to have a conversation about what that means. And then just very practically, it's an invitation for everyone. But if you're gluten-free, I want to encourage you to come to the station here at the front where we've got gluten-free bread. There's a station at the back, up on the balcony and at the back of the room as well. Vanita, just to continue to lead us in an invitation, and then would you pray for us?
Just like Ben said, for anyone who's new to the faith or is exploring, God does speak to us. And he does that, what we as Christians call a word of knowledge. So just to explain that, you know, God is, if you start from the supposition that God is alive, then God does interact with us. So when we were worshiping, I felt there's someone here, or there may be more than one person here, who's going through a really difficult time in life. And the words of the worship song were, I put my trust in Jesus, and he's never let me down. There's never been a guarantee as a Christian that your life will not be difficult. But what a privilege to do it with Jesus rather than without him. So for someone here who is really struggling, this is what Jesus wants you to know. This is from Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you and you will find rest
for your souls. Sorry.
I'll read that again. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I just want to pray. Father, I just lift us up to you, Lord. And Father, whoever you are speaking to right now, Father, I just pray that your voice will be so clear in their heart that you have not left them. You will never forsake them. And Lord, that you are with them in the trial, and that this too shall pass. Whatever you are going through, walk it with Jesus. Walk it with Jesus. Don't be without him. It will pass. Father, I pray your grace to abound to them. I pray your peace that surpasses all understanding to be theirs. Even as we break bread now, Father, I pray that you will speak gently and warmly and affectionately to their heart, Lord, and they will know that they are loved and that they are taken care of. In Jesus' name, amen.